Well, good to see you guys. We're looking at the topic of how to resolve conflict tonight. So I'll ask the Lord to help us. The clicker kind of stuff isn't working. But I have, to go along with this lecture, the world's cheesiest PowerPoint you will ever see in your life, okay? And it is so cheesy, so vintage, that I refuse to update it, you know? So this is going to go along with the diagrams that are at the halfway through that syllabus. So I think for your purposes, it's page 3. So we're going to spend most of our time for page 3 and onward tonight. I'm just going to tell you what's in page 1 and 2, and you guys go home and study it, memorize it. It's on the exam. I'll give you an overview of it, but I really want to spend my time with those odd-looking diagrams and graphs and charts and things like that at the end. This slide presentation only sort of... Start over. This slide presentation only sort of, that's what I said, matches those diagrams, okay? That's what I was trying to say. But they're, you'll figure it out. Okay, there's a lot more up here than what you're seeing in the diagram. But the diagrams capture the essence of it, okay? And I've asked the heavenly angels to sing to us tonight, you know, for the class so you can hear the choir in there. And we'll try not to disturb them or the class next door. We're all in different places tonight except for us, okay? So we're where we need to be. It's the other people who are wrong, okay? We're the ones who are right. All right, let's ask the Lord's help. Father, such an important topic tonight. We know that you are a God who loves peace, who loves unity. The gospel is the gospel of peace. The Christ is the Prince of Peace, so we know that you prioritize that. And I pray that tonight we'll get some insight into how to deal with conflict when it comes up in relationships so that we can live at peace with one another. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the first part of that really just is an overview of the right perspective about disagreements and conflicts and things like that. And so you can look all that up later. I would encourage you to do that. Certainly there's going to be disagreements in any kind of relationship. God can actually use those disagreements. So that's why it says see them as beneficial. They're just opportunities to glorify God. We also find in Scripture, especially when you look at one of the famous disagreements in Scripture, Paul and John Mark, they parted ways, and yet they did reconcile eventually. And so we know that nothing is impossible with God. We can work out our disagreements. We can learn from them and so forth. But if you look at page 2, it bridges into the topics. Why do disagreements become something more serious? Why do they turn into conflicts? And yes, there's a lot of practical reasons, so you have a whole list of all the practical stuff. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But it's all real. We're not the same. You know, there's men, there's women. They're not the same. There's different kinds of personalities. Your upbringings are different. Sometimes your likes and your dislikes are different and stuff like that. We certainly want to avoid all those sinful ways of dealing with the differences in marriage. That's just going to be the way it is. God brings two people who are not exactly the same to get married, okay? And you each bring something to the table to help the other one. But when there's disagreements, it's wrong just to ignore things. It's wrong to avoid one another. It's wrong to just keep changing the subject or to fall prey to the wrong idea. Your notes there says, let time heal. Time doesn't do anything, okay? Time is a measurement. God heals, and He may do it over time, but time is not a power. You can't just pretend it never happens and so forth. Certainly, you don't do that last one, you know, keep punishing the other person until they see it your way. No, I want to look at James chapter 4 tonight, a little bit James chapter 1. So if you will go to the next page, you're going to see a chart that compares desires with lust, okay? So this is very, very important for our conversation tonight to understand the difference between those two. Now, James chapter 4 introduces this tonight. It asks the question, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And so the Bible even addresses this. I mean, sometimes people have come into my office and they've sat down and a couple's trying to work through conflicts and they may even say something like, I don't know why we're having all these quarrels. And I'm thinking, oh, I know. I know why. James chapter 4. Is not the source your pleasures? Those are very strong words in this passage, by the way. Pleasures is a very intense word that wage war in your members. You lust. That's epithumeo. Thumeo is a verb that means to desire something. Epi, the prefix on the front of it, intensifies it. You don't just want it, you gotta have it, okay? That's what a lust is. You lust and you do not have, you don't get what you want. Some people maybe even commit murder, but if you don't do that, you're still envious. Another strong term. You still have these strong cravings. You want something and you cannot get your way. So you fight and quarrel. That's what the Bible says is the reason. Has to do with lust. You do not have. He goes on to say something else that's kind of interesting. You don't have because you don't ask. In other words, whatever it is that you think needs to change in your spouse or the situation, your family, your job, whatever, you don't go to the Lord and pray about it. That's what James is saying here. Or maybe you do, verse 3. I'm kind of filling in the white spaces there. Maybe you do pray about it and you still don't get the answer that you want because you ask with wrong motives. In other words, God still sees the same thing going in the heart. Oh, I see what's going on there. You just want what you want so you can spend it on your own pleasure. So let me just paraphrase that. You want your way and you're not getting it, so you're not happy. Okay? That's our problem. We want our way. Now, I told you that the word lust, epithumeo, that's the verb, the noun form is epithumia. And again, it's just the noun form of it. Thumia means to desire something. It's a passion for something. Epi intensifies it. So we need to understand then the difference between a desire and a lust. Now, this matches your diagram just a little bit, okay? So page 3, this picks up kind of there. This is a cheesy PowerPoint version of what you have in your syllabus, okay? You hadn't seen the cheesy part yet. It's coming. I just wanted to warn you, you know. We have desires for all kinds of things. Nothing wrong with desires in and of themselves unless the Bible says don't desire this. I mean, some things are you can't desire, okay? If you told me that, man, we're kind of a little short on money and so you get in the car with your wife tonight and you say, honey, we're a little short on money, so I want you to help me rob an ATM machine on the way home. I'm going to tell you that's wrong. Okay, don't do that. You can't desire that. But there's a lot of things the Bible doesn't prohibit. I mean, if somebody says, you know, they come to my office and they say, man, I just want a happy marriage. I'm not going to go, oh, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, where did you get that horrible, horrible idea? Nothing wrong with that. I want a happy marriage. Maybe there's a promotion at work. You know, it's going to mean better hours and better pay. Nothing wrong with desiring that, praying for that. That's a good thing. You can desire material things like clothes or a car that runs or, you know, all that. You can desire a house. I pastored the singles for many years out in California, about 150 to 175 of them. And so I had a lot of conversations about this. People desire to get married. And when they come in, they'd say, I just want to be married. Again, I'm not going, that is horrible. Where did you get that idea? No, it's a good thing. Bible even says you find a wife, you find a good thing. You know, it's wonderful. And so you can put other things on this list. This is just a sampling. You can desire material things. You can desire dreams and goals in life. So you can desire to make more money and stuff. Nothing inherently wrong with desiring any of these things. The problem is these things, and this line that's on your graph now, kind of visualize. If I were you, I'd draw a big heart on that line right between these two columns. And the problem is in the heart. These things change categories in the heart to something the Bible calls a lust. Okay, a lust. So the problem is there. It's a desire switches categories to a lust. So, what is the definition of a lust? Well, it's not just a desire, it's a controlling desire. It is a ruling desire. Or as your chart says it, I tried to flesh it out a little bit better. I'm not happy if I don't get it. Okay. I'm not content if I don't get what I want. And or, I realized a few years ago I needed to add something to that definition, kind of a colloquial working definition. I'm willing to disobey God in order to get it. Okay. Most of the time when we hear the word lust, we think of one category of sin, sexual sin. What I read a while ago in James 4, nowhere in there did it talk about sexual sin. In fact, if you look at James chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, he says there, all sin comes from lust. So verse 13, I think it is, don't say when you're tempted, you're being tempted by God. He doesn't tempt anybody to sin. He tests people to bring forth their faith. Satan tempts in order to destroy. It happens to be the same Greek word in the New Testament, tempt and test, you know. God tests, Satan tempts. The goals are different. Testing's for our good. 1 Peter 1 says it brings forth our faith. It makes it evident. But you're tempted, he says, when you're drawn away and enticed by your own lust. And when lust conceives, very picturesque language, it gives birth to sin. All sin are related to this problem that we're talking about tonight. Okay? Sexual sin is just a really good illustration of it. Especially that second part, I'm willing to disobey God in order to get it. Okay? But I'm not happy. All right, so this is very important to understand that we see that. So there's James 1, already told you about that. All sin is related to lust. I sometimes don't remember what's coming next on these things. We'll make our way. So here's the question. If desires are okay and lust are bad, how do I know if what is in my heart is a lust or a desire? Anybody want to answer that? Good. Somebody else. Yeah. That's one way to look at it. In fact, that's a certain side of it that I'll look at. We'll address that in just a moment. Because my definition says I'm not happy if I don't get what I want. But if I do get it, what happens? Pat myself on the back, and look at me, take credit for it. That happens. But what if you don't get it? I think that's the biggest test. The most practical test I can think of, although it's just the other side of the coin to this, and we'll deal with both, is it's how you respond when you don't get what you want. It's also true how you respond when you do get it. Okay, but by and large, how do you respond when you don't get what you want? Sounds like a Rolling Stone song or something there, but... All right, so let's press on this a little bit. And we're going to see some wrong responses in a minute. It end up being diagnostic tools for you to let you know that it's not a desire, it's a lust. You know. But let's look at them. You have a desire. What happens when you don't get your desire? If it's on the correct side of the column, you don't get your way. Life doesn't work out the way you want. Your goal doesn't materialize. Your plans don't come to fruition. Okay? What happens if it's just a desire? Well, you're content. You plug in your doctrine of God, your theology. You know, God is sovereign. God is wise. God, He's good. God knows what's best for me. So I trust Him for that. I trust Him. But when you do get your desire, the difference, see, there is, yeah, but I give God the glory for it. I mean, many times our desires do work out. We do get the car we want. We do get a house. We don't have children, but and we want a child, and then we have a child, you know, so you're grateful. You're thankful to the Lord. And all the time understanding, though, that I'm holding on to it lightly, because if it's God's will that it ever disappears, okay. He's God. He knows what's best for me. That's when it's a desire. okay? You remember math? You like math, don't you? Okay, what? She said no. No, I like math, which is really helpful for the career that I pursued, you know, in pharmacology. You know, math was kind of helpful for that, but especially like, I did really well in geometry, but I like algebra as well. But this is simple. This is a simple math thing. I know you all remember this. You remember the little sign greater than and less than? You remember that? Sure, you got that. Okay. So let's put it in mathematical terms. If it's a desire, your desire for God is still greater than your desire for the thing. Now, this is all going to be in the context of marriage tonight when we land the plane. So just keep that in mind. This could be a desire about your marriage. It could be a desire about your husband. He needs to change in some ways. Or a desire about your wife, you know, and so forth. That's fine. As long as it's in the right column of that first graph. It's on the left side, the desire side. And still, I want God to be pleased more than I want this thing to work out. Okay, my desire for God is better than the desire for the thing. But what happens when you don't get your desire, see? Well, you're not content, and you're willing to disobey God in order to get it. What happens if you do get your lust? In other words, sometimes in God's providence, the things that you're desiring that are wrong, He doesn't stop. I mean, He has His whole sovereign will that we're not spending time to discuss tonight between what He sovereignly causes and what He sovereignly allows. At the end of the day, there's no difference because it all goes back to Him. He's sovereign. But let's just use those terms because we're humans and it helps us to understand it to say that he permits something. You know, He has His decretive will, what He decrees, and He has His permissive will, what He allows and doesn't stop and so forth. And certainly people fulfill their sinful desires many times, you know, their lust. God didn't intervene. And maybe you wanted that car and it wasn't the wisest decision, but nothing stops you and you get it. So what happens when you get it? You end up serving it. It controls you. You feel like you tell people, I own this, but really it owns you. You serve it rather than God. Lust controls you. Lust rules you. Or to put it in mathematical terms again, your desire for the thing, see, is greater than the desire for God. See, just the opposite, okay? So I could give you many examples down there. Let's just take a promotion at work. You know there's a promotion coming, and it's going to be better hours and better pay, and you prayed for that. Monday, you know, the boss in the team meeting or whatever, he's going to make the announcement who gets the promotion, and it's up between you and one other person. And people are coming to you saying, oh, it's going to be you. I mean, you're the one qualified for the job. I mean, you're the one that needs this and deserves this. And you're trying to be humble about it. Oh, I don't know. Whatever the Lord wants, it's fine. You know, just trusting God here. Yeah, we try to spin that. Monday comes. Boss makes the announcement. And guess what? Gave it to the other person. What do you do? How do you respond? Well, if it's a lust, it's somewhere on the anger spectrum. And anger is a spectrum, you know. Silent treatment, silence, that's anger. And so it maybe that's what it is. You go back to your office and you don't talk to anybody for 3 or 4 days. You avoid that person like the plague. And steaming, upset about it. I deserved it. And or it's the, you know, kind of venture out and at the proverbial water cooler, you know, at the break or whatever, you know, and after a month, you know, this person who's got that promotion has made a lot of decisions and the company's doing this and that, and you're talking to somebody else and going, wow, maybe that other person's name was Bob, you know. You're talking to somebody and you're going, you know, I don't know what Bob's doing. You know, Bob just wasn't ready. He just wasn't ready for this. This doesn't make any sense. Criticizing, pointing out faults, things like that. Or maybe it's all the way at this end of anger, and it's like they make the announcement, and you're going, that's it, I'm out of here. You go pack up all your stuff and, you know, clean out your desk and slam the door on your way out. You know, you can take this job. I don't care. Well, I'm just telling you, if that's how you're responding, anywhere on there, silent treatment, you know, cold shoulders, all that kind of stuff, slander, gossip, criticism, anger, throwing things, walking out, disappearing for several hours, it's all a diagnostic tool for you. What was in your heart was a lust. Okay. Now, if it's a desire, what do you do? Well, let me allow for something called normal human disappointment. Okay, we're not robots. Okay, we do have emotions. Disappointed. I mean, we're disappointed in the Panthers, right? Carolina Panthers. It's the way it is. But you go over to Bob and you shake his hand. Congratulations, Bob. And listen, I'm here to help you any way I can. You go back to your office and you still do your job for the Lord. You still work hard. If it was a lust, you start leaving early and stealing pencils and, you know, trying to get your due some other way. Okay. But if it was a desire, no, you still want to glorify the Lord. And so you still work hard. And you go home that night, and you kneel by the side of your bed and cry. You know, Lord, I thought this was really the best thing for us, but you know what's best. And I still trust you, Lord. I still pray for better hours and a better pay. So I still pray for that. But until then, I trust you. Help me to glorify you at this job, as long as you have me there. I'm going to say that disappointment and that kind of response, fine. That's just a reminder that you're a human being. But I'd say that's a desire, okay? So you could use any example like that. But there's another word that comes up. Look at the next chart. There's another word called expectations. And I hear it sometimes when I'm talking to people. I mean, they may literally say, well, you know, I expected my wife, you know, blah, blah, blah. Whenever I hear the word expectations, I don't know if they hear what's in my head, but there are sirens going off. Beep, 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 beep. Stand back from the desk, you know. Well, I don't know. I mean, when my husband, I mean, when we dated, I mean, he was really nice and doing stuff. And I don't know. We've been married for a year or two now, and he's just different. Things have changed. I expected my husband, you know. You might even have biblical expectations. I expected my husband to love me the way Christ loves the church. I mean, doesn't the Bible tell him that? I expect my wife to submit to me and follow my leadership. I really expected this job to be different. I mean, you know, you pursued it and majored in it, and you get the new job, and 2 or 3 months into the job, it's not what you thought, you know. And you're disappointed. I expected my job to be different. I really expected this marriage refresher course to be totally different than what it has been. I expected, you just fill in the blank, see. Used in this manner, it's just a cultural substitution for the biblical concept of lust. Now, don't get me wrong, the word expectation is just a dictionary word. By the way, go ahead and jump to this. I heard this on a talk show one time, a secular talk show years ago in California. They were talking about this whole problem, and lost people were saying, you know what an expectation is? It's a premeditated disappointment. I thought, that's really smart. That's true. You've set yourself up for failure because you've made such a big thing out of this. When it doesn't happen, I'm more than disappointed. But it's just a word. I'm not saying every time we use the word expectation, you know, it's like somebody should confront you and take you through the discipline process of Matthew 18. It's just a word. We might say it, you know, on the phone. You know, you're talking to your wife and she's asking you, what time are you going to be home tonight? Well, I don't know. I expect to be home around 7. It's just a word, okay? I'm talking about when it has baggage attached to it. When it has baggage attached to it, it's a cultural substitution for the word lust. Now, in this graph right here, I want you to see this dynamic that's going on. We tend to compare our expectations that we have about, so let's apply this to marriage. You had certain expectations about your marriage. You had certain expectations about your husband and your wife. you had certain expectations about this church when you started visiting here, you know, and then something else comes in called reality, okay? This is the way it really is, okay? Now I understand. The problem is we get hung up and our PowerPoint doesn't work. That's the problem. There's the cheesy part. I want to do this again. This is so cool. We get our eyes focused on our expectations. Do that again. I'm going to do that again. Okay, you ready? Here it comes. The problem is we get our eye focused. I told you it was cheesy. Okay, one more time. Get your videos out. Okay, video this. We get our eyes focused on our expectations and we compare them to what reality is. I mean, if I didn't have this PowerPoint, I'd just be using my hands. Here's our expectations. Here's reality. And there can be a great gulf fixed in there. And sometimes it's on things that don't matter, okay? But you talk about the real issues of life, I mean, the things that are most important to us, our family, our husband, our wife, our children, our ministry, our jobs. Man, when reality is something different, the gap can be huge. And the result are those symptoms on your graph out there to the right. Do you know those are never the real problem with somebody? They're only the symptoms. And when it comes to counseling people, we don't just throw Bible verses at those. Oh, you're depressed? Well, here, memorize, you know, Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. What other problem you got? Oh, here's another Bible verse. Okay. Say this verse three times a day, every 8 hours for a week, and then give me a call and drink lots of water. You know, we sort of prescribe it. That's not the intent of that, because we're just throwing Bible verses at symptoms. They're not the real issue. Now, I'm not saying we never address these things. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't address those things. It does. But it's always understood that, yeah, but there's a dynamic in the heart that's producing these things. These are the red lights on your dashboard. Oh, wait a minute. Some of you are too young. Right? Okay. Cars now just have computer stuff on it. Okay. But back in the old days, there was a red light. It's called the idiot light. And when your car overheats, the engine overheats, the red light comes on. Okay, that's a warning light for you. Okay, it's not the real problem. You don't take your car to the mechanic and go, this red light is driving me crazy. I mean, I'm driving down the road, it keeps coming on, it distracts me. Can you fix this red light for me? I mean, if he's a good mechanic, he's not going to go, well, you're right, I see that red light's on. Let me see what I can do about that. He crawls, looks under the dash, and you know, there's a wire here going to it. Let me cut that wire. Oh, the red light goes off. Oh, thank you. Thank you for fixing that, you know. Well, that's auto mechanic malpractice, you know. No, he understands that's just telling you something else is wrong in the engine. We got to find out what it is. That's what these are when we're frustrated and so irritated at one another. Or extreme discouragement. Again, I'm allowing for human disappointment, but settled discontent. And some people, the anger, it begins to develop into simmering bitterness that's just there for years. Well, the problem is those are the symptoms, the fruit of unmet expectations about something. About something. You thought life would be one way, and it's turned out another way. Okay. What's the real problem here? In this case, expectations then is just a cultural substitution for the idea of lust. Okay. The problem is lust. Back to James 4. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You lust and you cannot attain. So you fight and you quarrel. So there's a summary of the problem. We get our eyes focused on our expectations. We compare our expectations to where life really is. The wider the gap, the more pronounced the symptoms will be. And depends on the issue, okay? Again, you go to the restaurant, you order your steak, medium. And they bring it out medium well, okay? Or you order it medium well, and they bring it out medium. I mean, most people don't spiral down into depression. I mean, there's some out there, they do, okay, that get angry and they, you know, storm out and curse and yell and make a scene, all that kind of stuff, not eating here. Most of the time, the waiter comes by, is everything okay? Yeah, no, it's fine. You just eat it, you know. Sometimes, you know, you might send it back and, could they cook it just a little more? It's moving on my plate, you know, and I can't eat that. It's looking at me, you know. And you might can cook it a little bit more or something like that. If it's already overcooked, well, you can't go backwards and probably just eat it. But anyway, again, you get on issues of marriage and life and plans and goals and dreams and ministry and children. Oh, listen, that gap can be so pronounced. And to live with the understanding of that over time just wears on you. It can exhaust you. Now, what's the answer then? Just to cut to the chase for a moment. What's the biblical answer? You need to do what? Yeah, but you got to say the answer I got in my head right now, okay? I expected you to say, you need to repent, okay? Okay, you remember that? And included in repentance is confession. I need to confess that, Lord, I've allowed a lust to form in my heart. I've allowed something to come along and control me, to rule me, instead of being ruled by you. So yes, we need to confess. But I want to press on that a little bit. Repentance, the broadest definition of repentance is including all this. You know, you don't repent unless you acknowledge what's going on. You recognize it. And so that only happens if there's conviction in your heart. You know, God has to bring that. I can't bring that to anybody. For somebody to really change, for me to change, the Lord, by His Spirit and His Word, has to convict me of that. He brings me a sense of sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10 is a great verse, by the way, for understanding what repentance looks like. You're going to bring forth this kind of fruit that's found in 2 Corinthians 7:10. It's a change, that's seen in attitude and words and actions and so forth. And so you confess that to the Lord. And what's the Greek word for confess? Anybody remember? What is it? No, that's repentance. By the way, that's the word for repentance, metanoia. Noia is mind, or nous, from the word nous, which means mind. Metanoia means a change of mind. Repentance starts with a change of mind. I see it differently now. I see it the way God sees it. So you confess it the way God sees it. And that's the word homo legeo. You speak the same. The same as what? You call it the same thing God calls it. Human beings resist that. Throughout human history, they've been doing three things ever since the garden. Blame shifting, you know. And in marriage, we're really good at it because we can do it like, listen, I'm sorry that I did this when you said, you know. I mean, we point fingers back at the other person, even in our confession, you know. But to say what God says about it is you're not blame shifting. You're not minimizing it. That's what people do. Didn't get much sleep last night, you know. That's why I'm so grouchy this morning. Well, you may not have gotten much sleep last night, and that didn't help, but there's something in the heart besides that. So blame shifting, minimizing, and rationalizing. That's the other thing we do. We spin it, we defend it. We figure out there's a reason I did what I did, you know. Confession is stop doing all that, call it what God calls it. So perhaps you're thinking, I need to call it a lust. That's true, but it's worse than that, okay? You need to confess something more than that. So that's what we're going to talk about now. Go to this next diagram. We're going to come back to that one because there was a little bit at the bottom down there we didn't get to. We'll get to it in a moment. We're going to go to this thing that looks like a fork in the road. You understand what that means, a fork in the road? I call this my fork in the road diagram, okay? So here's what it pictures. You're going along in life, and something happens. Somebody sins against you. Somebody says something to you. Somebody didn't say something they should have said to you. Somebody didn't do what they should have done. Somebody did something. You know what? Take it out of the realm of relationships. This applies to just going along in life. And something happens in life. You get sick. You get a cold. You know, and for men, that's like a near-death experience, right? I mean, you know, when I get a cold, I'm checking out my will and all kinds of things, you know. Pam just keeps going, you know. But it could be that. It could be something more serious than that. It could be that you had your annual physical or something, you know, and they did a blood test or whatever, and all of a sudden you realize on your phone the doctor's office called and you missed it, and so you listen to the voicemail, and it's the nurse saying, "Hey, Dr. So-and-so would want you to come back in as soon as possible, wants to discuss that blood test with you." What's the first thing going through your mind? Oh, my. Yeah. Serious. What'd they find? And you can't get in until, like, you know, 6 more days. And it's like, man, you're not sleeping. You're thinking about it. You're worrying. You're anxious. Fretting. It could be that. So let that star just represent anything that happens in life. You're at a point of decision about response, and there's two ways to respond always. Recall one of them God's way, and the other my way, not William Hardy, Carrie Hardy. Sorry, William's my first name. Not me, the pastor's way, all of us, my way, our way, okay? And you can see what my way is based upon. My feelings, my rights, my expectations/desires, which are really lust in this case. My plans, you could add my goals, my dreams. Any common denominator there? My, oh my. The unholy trinity, me, myself, and I, okay? And there you are, going my way. By the way, going my way, if I were you on that my way, I'd draw a line right here, like a little hash mark, a slice there, and draw another line here. I want to create a zone right in there. If you go my way, that way has a reward. It has a payoff. Let's call it the payoff. That's another way of looking at when it comes to counseling. You have to find what the payoff is that people are looking for. If they said something, hypothetically, let's just say a husband said something sarcastic to his wife. I mean, obviously I'm talking about other churches now, you know, other men out there, but said something sarcastic to his wife. There's a reason he did that. There's a payoff, see? There's a payoff for doing that, or he wouldn't do it. There's always a payoff. You go my way, a sinful way, there's fun in sin for a season. I mean, there's a payoff. Why do people gossip? Well, it feels good to gossip. That's why. I mean, you're sharing something that with your friends about another friend that's not there, and you feel good doing that because you know something they don't. So it puts you up here and the two friends you're talking to down here, and it puts that other person you're gossiping about down here too, you know. And so there's a reward for sin. I mean, that sarcastic statement, it feels good to say it. I mean, after all, what if I have the spiritual gift of sarcasm? I mean, I need to exercise my gift, right? It would be a sin for me not to say this right now. In fact, the statement that's going through my head right now is the best sarcastic statement I've ever had in my life. And if I don't say it, I'm going to lose this opportunity. It feels good because it puts your wife in her place, puts you here and her there. And vice versa. Ladies, I could use different examples. I'm just not dumb, you know. I want to be able to leave here in one piece tonight, you know. But there are those examples, okay. You yell, you scream, you throw something, you curse, there's a payoff. It feels good to do it. It may help you win the argument, you know. So that's a good thing, right? Well, I will tell you, it's the easy way to go that way. I mean, everything in your flesh is crying out, go this way. Say it. Say it. And you look at the other way, God's way, and at that moment, it looks so hard to go God's way. That's a total lie, though. Here's what the Bible says in Proverbs. The way of the transgressor is hard. Because after that zone that you just drew on there with those two lines, there's something waiting for you down here. It's called a guilty conscience and misery. But Satan doesn't like you to see that right there. You know, just see the payoff. Sexual sin? Why do people go my way? Well, there's a payoff. Whether it's the physical pleasure or the intimacy or something. And then what's waiting? When you realize what's happened, it's something devastating. We'll get to that in a moment. Let me just illustrate this for a moment, real quickly, because, again, I'm telling you this under the umbrella thought of what it is you need to confess. So let's just pick this example in marriage. I like to use this example. That, and again, both of you may work and all that kind of stuff. I'm not trying to make a statement about that. I'm just saying, okay, so let's just say the husband's at work, wife's at home, taking care of, you know, the 12 kids. And it could be one, but it feels like 12, you know. It could be the one. But and so you had that phone conversation. Yeah, what time are you going to be home? Oh, I'll be home about 7. Oh, good. I'll have dinner ready. Oh, great. Thanks, honey. You get home at 7. You walk into the kitchen with your briefcase, you know. And she's just now pulling something frozen out of the freezer. Left over from, we're not sure. I mean, how long, you know. Mystery meat casserole, okay. Mystery meat casserole. And she's getting it out, you know, and she's working hard. And she's got the refrigerator door open. She's got one foot, you know, trying to turn the oven on. And she's working hard. And the kids are over here going crazy and stuff like that. And he walks in and he sees all this. And he's thinking, well, wait a minute. You said 7 o'clock. It's 7. My expectations. And you know what? I've got things to do tonight. My plans. I'm the king of the castle here, you know, and I'm the husband, you know, my rights. And so he says something sarcastic, or actually, even before he says something, a lot of times there's a sound that we make. So we see all of it, and what? Sometimes we put a W on the front of it. What? Can't spell it, but it's got that phonetic on there. You know, what? You said 7. We throw that sound in as much as possible because it really feels good. You know, it makes our point better. And that's going my way. And all the time there was another way, God's way, the way all these husbands here tonight would have handled it, okay, obviously. That patience and love. And the selfish guy who's making the sound. Listen, I've been at work all day. You get to stay home and do nothing. Shouldn't have said that, but he did. You get to stay home and eat chocolates and watch soap operas and Oprah and stuff like that. God's way would be, listen, you've had a hard day too. How can I help? Listen, let me watch the kids. What else can I do to help? You know, can we go out to eat tonight? You know, pick up something? That was the way of understanding, compassion, patience at that moment. But if the person chose to go my way, they were saying in that moment, something was more important to me than God. What does the Bible call anything? Idolatry. That's really the essence of why there's quarrels and conflicts in a relationship. It's worse than just expectations. Yeah, I get it, Pastor. It's a lust. No, it's even maybe a way to look at it worse than that. I've made an idol out of something. In fact, what I've made an idol out of is me. My feelings, my dreams, my goals, what I want's more important than responding God's way because I had that choice. So, yeah, confess idolatry. You know, I mean, that's what we call anything that we put in the place of God. It's an idol. We can make an idol out of comfort. We make an idol out of ease. We make an idol out of food. We make an idol out of material things. Yeah, it's one thing to have a desire for some new clothes or a new car or anything like that. It's a different thing to make an idol out of that. We make idols out of children. We make idols out of our marriage. We make idols out of happiness. All of that. John Calvin's the one who has that famous quote where he says, the human heart is a factory of idols. We can even make good things into idols. Okay. So go back to that desire versus lust thing, that the more complicated version that I'm using. You can look at it, where we put it in mathematical terms. You know, if it's a desire, your desire for God's more than desire for the thing. The husband walking in at that moment, his desire is, I want to please the Lord. So what would please the Lord right now? Well, to be gracious to my wife and help her and so forth, and vice versa, ladies. If it's a lust, an idol, my desire for the thing is greater than my desire for God. Okay, are you sitting down? Here's another one. I've elevated me to be greater than God. And that equals idolatry. See?
Wow.
There it is. One more time. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Instead of loving God, I love myself. I want my way. I don't get it. And I'm not happy. There's our problem. It takes a lot of discussion and prayer sometimes to get to that point. But if you keep going, that's what you'll get to. That's the problem. Just so you'll know, I developed that little fork in the road diagram back when I was in seminary, years ago, back in the dark ages, because we were studying something about the character of God and sin, and I was listening to what was said, and I was wanting to understand my own sin better. And I drew that out in my notes, and I was thinking, it's like this. We have this choice, but we do this. It's idolatry. So the bottom line, there's something going on here that's much bigger than a simple list of expectations. There's a sinful dynamic that has been allowed to grow in the heart, lust, which is idolatry, self-love, self-motives, the self-life. What is waiting for this person? Go back to that diagram. I mentioned it to you. There's guilt waiting. Guilt. And it's devastating. I mean, if you're a believer and you have biblical knowledge at any level, at some point that's going to kick in. And you realize this was sin. And listen, there are people all around us that are laboring under guilt, and they don't even know that that's what their problem is, you know, most of the world. You should write down Psalm 32 there. Psalm 32 is a great picture of life before confession and repentance. It's David talking about his sin with Bathsheba. Just like Psalm 51, but Psalm 51 was fresh after it happened. And he was confronted, and he repented. So he was pouring out his heart in Psalm 51. This is what I did. I sinned against you, God. You know, my iniquity, my transgression. And he's, you know, don't take your spirit from me. And all that kind of prayer he was in agony over. That Psalm 32 was sometime later. It could be years later. I don't know. He's looking back on that experience. Not quite as much passion. He starts off the psalm by basically telling you, okay, God's good, and it all turned out okay. But before I confessed, let me tell you what my life was like. And just in a couple of verses there, he uses language to describe physical effects. He was suffering physically. He was tired and exhausted. He had no strength. He was miserable until he confessed, and then it all changed. If you go God's way, I mean, interesting that we look at going my way as the easiest way. I mean, not to say the sarcastic statement, not to be angry and impatient and all that kind of stuff. It's the easy way. But honestly, it's not easy because of what's waiting for us, guilt. Going God's way might look the hard way, but there's something waiting for us over there too. What's waiting? Oh, something worth more than gold. That's what people of the world need right now. It's what they're looking for. and they can't find it, so they numb their consciences with drugs or alcohol or abuse of those things, you know, and so forth. Who knows? Entertainment, you know, just going down that rabbit hole and as many hours as possible just to try to stay away from reality, escape. So what's God's solution to this? We already said it, repentance. Acknowledge it, confess it. That only happened if God really brings conviction to your heart. All of that to change and grow requires two sides. We don't change and grow if we only do this one side. It's called the put off side. All of the repentance, that's putting off what's wrong. We also need to put on what's right, and that's called replacement, or the Bible uses that motif, the put on side. We have to put off wrong thinking, put on right thinking. And out of that, put off wrong behavior and put on right behavior. You don't just repent and stop being sarcastic. You put on the opposite of that, kind words, gracious words, tender words. You don't just put off bitterness, you put on forgiveness. You don't just put off laziness, you put on working hard and getting things done, see? Always you put on the opposite. So you put on new thinking, put on new behavior that flows out of new thinking. But let's take it another step. Go back to that expectations diagram. I said we were going to deal with the bottom part of that in a moment. Here it is. So we've already looked at this part. Our problem is, you know, we get our eyes on our expectations and lust and compare it to reality. What we should do is look at reality and compare it to something else. Compare it to what I really deserve. You tell me, what do we deserve? To die. And then what? Hell. Eternal judgment. Let's take eschatology out of it just for a moment and just talk about life right now. When it comes to your plans and goals and dreams, what do you deserve? None of them ever working out. Listen, if you just really want to think biblically about it to the max, then think this way. If your husband has said a kind word to you one time in your life, you got more than you deserved at the hands of a gracious God. I mean, that's extreme thinking. If my wife has followed my leadership and respected me one time, I didn't get what I deserved. I got what I don't deserve, something from a gracious God. Now, again, I don't want to live my life that way, just good things only happening one time in your life, you know, but I'm just saying that's biblical thinking. What I really deserve, I deserve hell, eternal damnation, judgment, misery, none of my desires ever met, no job ever fulfilling me, no plans ever working out, never being able to buy a house, never having children, none of that. I mean, I tell people, make it practical. There's my eye again. Get your eye on that, you know, down there. What you really deserve, let that be your focus. Somebody says, well, my husband just, he always, first of all, there's a problem with that word right there. He always leaves his wet towels on the floor of the bathroom. Okay, let's make it practical. What would be right thinking here? Well, first of all, when the husband hears that, always? No, I remember back in 1998, I remember picking up my towel. I specifically remember picking up my towel that day. You know, so it's not true. See what she does, Pastor? This is what she does all the time. Always. This is what she always does. And she's going, no, I don't always do that. Playing tennis back and forth, you know. How could you make it practical? Well, by the way, I need to help the husband repent of his selfishness. He needs to learn to pick up the towels off the floor. Okay, he needs to be kind and gracious to his wife. That is a problem. So don't think I'm ignoring that. But sometimes my heart goes out to the person who's suffering the most because they don't have this right thinking. I want them to have the peace in their heart so we can deal with this other problem about the towels. Okay, but what's in the heart is something more serious. She has to be thinking, I don't even deserve to have a husband, actually. I mean, my wife did a conference in Russia several years ago, and there was a ton, there was probably 300 or 400 ladies, and some of them had ridden trains for like 3 days just to get to this conference in Russia to hear her teach. of the subject, you know. And there was a lot of young women in their 20s and 30s. And they were telling us 7 out of 8 will never marry in Russia if they're believers, because there's no godly men. They're all devastated by vodka and drugs and things and hepatitis, and it's a terrible situation. And our heart just went out for them, you know. And I was, through a translator, at that time, I had 2 sons who were not married, and I said something like that, well, you know, I've got 2 sons, and they were like, we'll take them. I mean, that's what they said, you know, sight unseen, you know, take us back with you, and we'll marry them, you know. So I'm just saying, marriage is a blessing. We don't deserve to be married. We don't deserve to have a husband or wife. What about a bathroom floor? I mean, there's people in Haiti and other places in the world, they'd give anything to have a bathroom, really, with a floor. You have towels. I mean, you have to really make it practical. What do we deserve? And what happens when you replace all that wrong thinking about expectations and life and stuff like that, and really focus on, at least starting here, there's other things to focus on, obviously, depending on the sin that's going on, the circumstance, but this is just a general one. What happens when you start focusing on what you really deserve? What surfaces in your heart? Not those symptoms that we looked at a while ago, depression, anger, bitterness, frustration, discontent, discouragement, irritation. Something else grows in your heart. What do you think it is?
Gratitude.
Yeah, attitude of gratitude. That's the fruit associated with a focus on what I actually deserve. Listen, Pam and I we struggle with everything that anybody, any other marriage would struggle with. And we just keep going back to the things we know are right to think and do, okay? And 50 years later, here we are, you know, still doing that. So just gratitude for this. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I remember John MacArthur said that years ago on a Sunday night. He was redoing his marriage thing. Maybe I said this in here already, but he stopped his teaching on a Sunday night about marriage. He said, look, bottom line, if you got 2 people, 2 believers, and they're just grateful, they're just grateful to know that they're going to go to heaven when they die, and that whatever problems they're having are only part of this world. They're just temporary. He said, they'll work it out. They'll keep working on it. They'll do okay. They'll make it, you know, just because they're grateful. And I thought, that's actually pretty powerful. That's actually true. That goes a long way. We're just here for a short time. I mean, if you live to be, I don't know, like 71, you know, ancient like me. Sorry, got friends that are older over here. But I've told you this before. We had a friend in California, a lady, Scott knew her too. She died when she was 107. Mrs. Clint. And she was teaching Sunday school until she was 106. Second graders, I think it was. I finally went to the children's, because I was the senior executive pastor, I went to the children's pastor and demanded, give her a room on the bottom floor. I mean, come on, she's walking up these, they were dangerous stairs too at Grace Church. Yeah, really. There's a limit to what we're going to accomplish and be fulfilled with here. Colossians 3, set your mind on things above and be grateful, have an eternal perspective. But there's one more thing I wanted to show you, and you don't have this, but just imagine this in your mind. We don't actually live as if there's just one big fork in the road and that's it, okay? And you, boy, you mess up on that one and you've missed now everything, you know. Our life is made up daily of forks in the road, many forks in the road, a lot of daily choices. And so you got to kind of see that each one you're facing kind of gives you God's way or my way. Take fretting and anxiety. People don't wake up when they're 50 years old and suddenly are anxious. You know, they're 50 years old and now they get the voicemail that says, oh, the doctor would like to talk to you about that blood test. Can you get in as soon as you can? Can you come today? And they're fretting and worrying. Listen, if they're fretting and worrying, they've been doing that for years and years and years. I grew up calling that person a worrywart. That's what my mother always called him. been anxious about little things, fretting over this, little things at the house, you know, the kids and at work and the money and whatever. We train our heart to be a certain way. So when you're in the big fork in the road, what do you think you're going to do? You've trained your heart to be that way. You can train your heart with lust. You can train your heart with anxiety. Any of those things. Greed. In fact, 2 Timothy, I think it is, mentions that. Talking in a context of apostates and stuff, it says they had their hearts trained in greed. What does that mean? Well, they made greedy choices when they were little, like in the nursery, you know. It's like, that toy is mine. And nobody ever stopped them. I was in Nashville, Tennessee last night having dinner with my kids and my grandson. And there was a couple came in, and a little girl who has never been opposed ever in her life. You can tell it. You can spot it. Never been opposed. And screamed and screamed and screamed at everything. Didn't matter what it was. Not getting her way. And I think about that and going, you know, this girl and the parents are facilitating it. It's really their fault. Not opposing her and teaching her something different. But, you know, you make greedy choices when you're a little child and you get older and you get better at your greed. You become an adult. You can get very sophisticated in your greed. It's just a heart trained in greed. And so we have to back this thing up. We have to back this thing up with whatever we're struggling with and start making little choices at little forks in the road during the day so that we are finally sort of developing new habits. Okay, so that just says everything I just told you. All right, so it might look like this. And I'm not saying this is just a representation. Our lives are not perfect. Okay, there's going to be some moments where maybe we went my way. But, you know, we recognize that and we learn from it. And so we look for another opportunity to go God's way. So I'm talking about an overall thing. That we can chart a new path. One choice at a time. Small daily choices to give up your rights. Give up your expectations. Deferring to your spouse. Honoring your spouse in little choices. Last diagram. Look at the very last one now. This is a picture of how all this applies to marriage. This is a picture of a marriage. We're going to start with the half at the bottom. This is a marriage that is struggling. And each of those hills with a tent on it, you can label one of them husband and the other one wife. Doesn't matter which one. Put an H and a W there at the bottom. So they have their battle camps set up. That's what that's picturing. Now, mine looks a little different. And I think the reason this guy really is concerned is she's been working out. I mean, she is. I'd be a little scared myself, okay, in this particular situation. So I didn't make this PowerPoint. Somebody heard me teach this one time and went and made this whole PowerPoint presentation and sent it to me, and I've been using it ever since. So they did clip art and all that kind of, I don't know where they got these things, but. And then somebody heard me teach some things like this somewhere, and they saw this thing, and so they took it upon themselves to make a much better, high-tech, modern, contemporary slide version of this. I have it. I don't use it. I like this one. Anyway, she's been spending too much time at the gym, but nevertheless, there they are. This is a marriage that's not doing well, and his problem is he's concerned about his own ways. I want my way, my rights, my feelings, my expectations. But maybe she's the same way, see? And they going about their marriage, fighting and quarreling. And they meet in the middle, but it's not to have a successful, effective, God-honoring marriage. They meet to fight and quarrel. There may be some good moments thrown in, but overall, it's looking like this. And they need to remember something. There's somebody else there, right? There's a third person, the Lord, God. And 1 Peter 5:5 says something really interesting. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. I mean, this husband and this wife, they need grace. They need help from the Lord. It's almost like God is up in heaven and there's a wall there. There's a line. It's like his arms are folded. It's not really true, you know, but his arms are folded. It's like, you need grace. No grace for you, you know. Have it out. You're on your own. Not literally like that, but you get the point. Well, the problem is he's proud and fleshly, she's proud and fleshly, and there's their marriage. The top half of that diagram is a marriage of people who are still sinners. They're not perfect. They have their moments. But overall, they're seeking to be humble before the Lord. They're trying to develop a humble heart before the Lord. And so they recognize this problem of desires versus lust. And so they're working hard to have desires and to keep them at the level of desires. Again, the Bible does forbid some things. So I'm not talking about those things that are overtly sin. But things that the Bible doesn't say are sin. Desires about almost anything. So he has his desires. He has his desires about her. She has desires about him. And they meet in the middle, but it's to communicate, you know, the C word. And to serve one another. How can they communicate? Apply those rules of communication you learned last week. How can they serve one another? And yes, God sees. God is there. And 1 Peter 5 says he gives grace to the humble. Let me tell you what those two lines, you see the line that says grace and the line that says give to on your notes? You can write on those little lines what this means. You give your desires to the Lord in prayer. That's representing prayer. Yes, pray about it. Pray for your wife. Pray for your husband. I've told you this before. My wife has kept prayer notebooks for years, and she has volumes on me, you know. Things that she's prayed for, some of those things I know she prayed for years before she saw the Lord actually work in me in certain ways. You give your desires to the Lord like this, like Christ in the garden. Let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, what? Your will be done, Lord. Back to the job promotion thing. Yeah, there might be tears, but Lord, you know what's best. I give this to you for you to give me a better job in your time, your way, if at all. Lord, I'm praying this about my children. I'm praying this about my church. I'm praying this about my wife, my husband. And Lord, this is what I'm giving to you in prayer, but Lord, I trust you. I want your will to be done no matter what. And God gives grace back. The arrow going back, right? Grace on that. Oh, it has grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. The grace to do what's right. The grace to say the kind word instead of the sarcastic word. The grace to deal with your unfulfilled desires. Some desires never get fulfilled. Listen, there's a lot about this world that will never fulfill us. We won't be completely fulfilled till we get to heaven. Okay? That's what's promised us. The Ecclesiastes principle applies to everything. The Ecclesiastes principle, you know, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Life under the sun, what's the use? Now, Solomon was saying all that from a very bad viewpoint, you know, bad place. But you take the point, life under the sun here, a lot of work is for nothing. I mean, a lot of dreams don't come to pass. A lot of dreams we meet and we get there and it wasn't as great as we thought it was, you know, and we move on to something else. Just got to remember, no job will completely fulfill you. No church will completely fulfill you. No marriage refresher class will completely fulfill you. No restaurant will completely do everything you want it to do and so forth. You know, the Panthers will never win, you know. So you just got to accept that. But that's life, okay? I think you could summarize it this way. He's concerned for God's desires, God's glory, his wife's good, his wife's desires. She's thinking the same thing. I want God's desires, God's glory. I want what's good for my husband. I want to see how to minister to him. And they live their life. They have their moments, but suddenly it's 50 years or 60 or 70. All right, questions about all that? Went as fast as I could to get it all in. Questions, comments, clarification? Can I go back a slide? Oh, I don't know. Okay. That one?
Thank you, yes.
Oh, okay, there. Take a picture.
Can
you see the eye again? Thank you. That's going back a long way. I don't know if I can get back that far. I could. Can I go back to that? You got what you need out of that?
Yeah. There it is.
Here we go. You ready? All right. Listen, I think so much about what I said tonight is kind of at the core of that everything else we're learning about our role of a husband, a wife, communication, it's all sort of important all around this, that at the end of the day, when push comes to shove and things are not going to go well, in moments of time, what do I do? What am I thinking? Do I want to honor the Lord or not? It's going to make a big difference when we finally settle that in your heart. I've got to guard my heart against idols. Any questions, comments? We're out of time. Yeah.
How could we, like, gently encourage our spouse if we see that maybe they're not?
Tell him right here. Let's go ahead. Let's do it right now. No, let's go ahead and do it.
Yeah. Without it being like an you don't want it to seem like.
We have a handout on that. Okay, so let me reference that handout. Probably it was last week. Did you hand it out last time? Okay, let me just, if you didn't get it, we'll get you one, but I just want to summarize it and I'll come back and say one more thing about it. There was a handout last week, 7 questions to ask yourself before you bring up an issue. And so it's a really helpful thing to ask yourself these questions, because there are things you need to say. I'm not saying never confront things, never talk about things, stuff like that. It all is about that communication stuff you learn. Timing, the words you're using, all of that's important. It's hard work. But go back through that list of 7 things, if you didn't get that, those 7 questions. And I get it that sometimes in the heat of the moment, you don't have time to think through 7 theological sort of things, you know, and think about all the Bible verses. So there's one on there that's the most practically helpful in the moment, and it's the question that asked, are my words loving? If you can't at least have time to do all the others, you might, after the moment, go walk through those others and think back over it again and learn from it. But at least in the moment, my tone of voice and the words I'm choosing need to be very carefully chosen. So let me just summarize something. I learned this years ago. It's the sandwich principle. Everybody heard that? Positive, negative, positive. It is always helpful. Start with something positive. Listen, honey, I mean, you are the best looking male on the planet. I mean, we all know that, you know. But something real, I mean, something good. Listen, thank you so much for what you said about that. That was so helpful. And I don't know, in these kind of situations, you know, you always tend to know how to handle that, and that just really encourages me. There's something I want to ask you, though. You know, in certain situations, could you remember, you know, blah, 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 and then you end up on the positive again? But again, I just want to tell you, I'm just so blessed. I'm the most blessed woman in the world to be married to you, you know. Yeah, something like that. Yeah, yeah, amen. Yeah, but you get the idea, the sandwich approach, yeah. Listen, I'm not promising it'll always turn out great. These are not silver bullets. The other person may not respond well. But you know what? You can have a clear conscience before the Lord that I did what was right. And if it goes south and the Lord has to work on him for a while, you know, and there's some difficult moments, you've got to keep going. Yes, but I want to honor the Lord. I want to hear the Lord say someday, visualize him with a clipboard. He's not, but, you know, watching and listening, marking things down, so that someday he says, well done, good and faithful wife. You know, you honored me in those things, and I saw that. I saw that. And that may be the only reward you get, but that's a pretty good reward. Okay, pretty good. That's the retirement that's out of this world, okay, you know, we say. All right, I know we're out of time, so you guys need to go. Let me pray for us in this. Father, this is the nitty-gritty where we struggle. Our heart attitudes, the idols that we let form and that are lust, and Lord, help us to be on guard against that and to not give up our desires and plans and dreams. Paul had those. He had plans to go to different countries, and he took steps to get there, but he always seemed to go back to say this, if the Lord wills. So may that thinking soften our hearts, help keep us humble, so that we are living our lives trying to outgrace one another and serve one another, instead of just living with quarrels and conflicts. In Christ's name, amen.